Right, please notice with me as we come to Romans chapter 1, reading the first four verses of this chapter. And our text is going to be taken out of verse 1, but we're going to be working out of these first four verses. Notice as I begin reading, I'm titling the message this morning, The Gospel of God. By the way, we have many messages on the gospel, and we preach many times on this subject from different angles, and this will be just a little bit different angle this morning. He said here, beginning in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets and the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning for thy guidance and for thy anointing upon the Holy Scripture, thy blessings. We pray, Lord, for thy leading. And Lord, help us to look at these Scriptures and consider them and apply them to our hearts. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, we have many messages on the gospel, and the gospel, as we read here in verse 1, he refers to it as the gospel of Christ. And we find that the importance of the gospel is that it affects our salvation and our walk. We're saved by the gospel, but we also live by the gospel as Christians. There's much more to this. It includes the whole of our life. Now, the word gospel is actually used over 100 times in the New Testament. And basically it means good news and good tidings. And we find here in Romans alone, we find the word gospel itself is used about 13 times in the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, we see here in verse 1, he refers to the gospel of God. And there's only one gospel. There's various names and different aspects of the gospel, but there's only one gospel. We're preaching the same gospel that Jesus preached or that John the Baptist preached, but it goes by many different names. And I'll give you an example. Here in Romans 1 in verse 1, it's referred to as the gospel of God. That's actually, it's called the gospel of his Son in verse 9. But here it's called the gospel of God, and what does this mean? This means God's testimony of his Son. In verse 16, it's referred to as the gospel of Christ. In other words, the focus upon the cross work of Jesus Christ. It is referred to in chapter 10 and verse 15 as the gospel of peace. In other words, reconciliation of God and man. It's called the gospel of grace in Acts 20 and verse 24. That is God's long-suffering and mercy to us. It's called the glorious gospel in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. In other words, that means it's a message of hope. It's called the gospel of the kingdom in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. In other words, it has to do with our inheritance and heaven. It's called the gospel of the uncircumcision. You got the gospel of the circumcision, the gospel of the uncircumcision. What does that mean? Is that two different gospels? No. It means that Jew and Gentile both are included in the plan of salvation. But it's also called, in Revelation 14:6, it's called the everlasting gospel, and this is God's last call to humanity. Now, what is interesting, we believe in one gospel. There's different aspects of it. But we find that if you were carrying a Scofield Bible, and I don't suggest it, a Scofield presents about four different gospels. The gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of grace, Paul's gospel, and then the everlasting gospel. He divides that thing up and says there's different gospels, you know, for different ages after the New Testament had begun. Well, notice, let us look now in coming back and reading verses 1 through 4 again. And he says here, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, notice, separated under the gospel of God. And he goes on to explain this. He says in verse 2, which he hath promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We have here in verses 1 through 4, the gospel speaks of his death, burial, and resurrection, as we know in 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses. But this entire chapter speaks of the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection is a vital part of the gospel. You don't have a gospel without the resurrection. What is interesting here, again, the word gospel means good news or good tidings. In other words, the good news of salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. But in these verses, especially in verses 3 and 4, you'll notice here that we have the humanity of Christ, of the seed of David, but we also have the divinity of Christ. In other words, his eternal existence. Let me read verse 3 and 4 again. Notice here. He says in verse 3, he said, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So there's his humanity. In other words, he's made of the seed of David. Now notice in verse 4, we see his divinity. He says here in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So it took both his humanity and his divinity to bring about redemption of mankind, to bring about reconciliation between God and man. Now I have three simple points here this morning. First of all, coming back to verse 1, notice the promise of the gospel of God in verse 1 and 2. He said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now notice carefully in verse 2, he said, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Now when we consider the gospel, when John the Baptist came preaching, and the Lord Jesus came preaching, and then Peter, James, John, Paul, and others, they all preached what was written down in the Old Testament Scriptures. Notice in chapter 16, hold on to chapter 1. Notice in chapter 16. Well, I tell you what, you can turn loose for now of chapter 1. But I just want to keep in your mind in verse 2 of chapter 1, he said, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So keep that in mind. We're talking about the promise. The gospel was promised throughout the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, when we read in Genesis 3 and verse 15, we find there the defeat of sin and Satan. We have a promise of a Redeemer, a Messiah, in that passage. In Genesis 22, when Abraham offered up his son Isaac, we have a picture of the coming of Christ and being offered up. And also with Abraham, when you read in Galatians 3, verses 6, 7, and 8, we find that the gospel, it says that the gospel was preached unto Abraham. And I realize that as we come into the New Testament, that gospel is brought more clear, you know, and can be seen. But still yet, throughout the Old Testament, we see types and figures and symbols and metaphors, and then we see the written Scripture, again, in Genesis 3:15 and many other places. Matter of fact, in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, it says, who hath believed our report, beginning in verse 1? Well, that report is the gospel. And the Apostle Paul quoted from that, and we'll read that a little later on in Romans 10:16. He said, they have not all obeyed the gospel who hath believed our report. And so we see very clearly that Christ and the gospel is based, the foundation is based in the Old Testament, in all the books of the Old Testament. This is why in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, that it says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. Everything that Jesus preached, John the Baptist, Peter, James, John, Paul, or any others, everything was based upon what the Old Testament says. So now notice in Romans 16, and we'll probably come back and read this passage again before we end this morning. But notice he said, I'm going to read verse 25 and verse 26. He says here in verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. But now is made manifest, and by the scripture of the prophets, notice that, the scripture of the prophets, he said, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now, already twice, and we're going to close with Romans 10 a little bit later on this morning, but already twice we've seen two verses, and one says they were not obedient to the gospel. And here in verse 25, he speaks that that this would be made to all nations, that they would be obedient to the faith. There is this obedience to the gospel that many people just overlook. Obedience to the faith. There are those who obeyed the gospel, and there are those who disobeyed the gospel. But the reason I read here, verse 26 begins here, and now is made manifest by the scripture of the prophets. So clearly the gospel, the mystery, the truth here has come from the Old Testament scripture. Now let's look at two other verses real quick. Notice with me as we come to the book of Acts, in the book of Acts in chapter 2. As a matter of fact, when we consider the Great Commission, if you write down Luke chapter 24, verse 44 and verse 45, this is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he mentions the fact that he opened the eyes of the apostle, that all things were fulfilled in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. That covers the all of the New Testament, the three divisions of the New, the Old Testament. And then he says that he opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture. In other words, after that Christ had died, buried, and raised again, and he opens their eyes to the scripture, now when they go and read Genesis 3:15, Psalms 22, the whole chapter, Isaiah 53, the entire chapter, it becomes real unto them, and hundreds of other prophecies that Christ is the Messiah that was promised throughout the history. Now, notice as we come here to the book of Acts, and I'm reading in chapter 2, and I'm not going to read the whole section. If you're taking notes this morning, write down verse 22 through 36. Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and Peter is standing before them and showing them that they had crucified the Lord of glory. They had crucified the Messiah, and that he was raised from the dead. But I want to take one verse out of all of these I just mentioned to you, and I want you to notice as I read in verse 30 that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, his first sermon to preach after the resurrection, he carries them all the way back to David and the Psalms. He says here in verse 28, now I'm skipping a lot here, but in verse 30, I started back up at 28, but let's just read verse 30 for time's sake. He said, therefore, being a prophet, he's been speaking of David. David here is the prophet. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And this is the thing he's bringing to the Jewish believers here on the day of Pentecost, and he's bringing to them, thousands have flocked to Jerusalem, and he's bringing to them the truth about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Notice that the Apostle Paul did the same thing. Turn with me to Acts 26. And when Paul would stand up and preach, he would do the same thing. Notice as we come here. Now I want you to think about this. When we come to this passage, again, we're talking about the promise of the gospel, the importance of the Old Testament scripture. They're very, very important. Now notice as we come here to Acts 26, and again, write down verses 19 through 23. Paul is giving his testimony. All I want to do is read in verse 23. He says here in verse 23, now Paul just got through saying in verse 22 that he said none other thing than what Moses had said. Now notice in verse 23, we have these words. He said that Christ should suffer and that he should be first, the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and the Gentiles. Verse 22, the latter part, Paul is saying, I'm preaching none other thing than what Moses and the prophets had said. And then he speaks to them about Christ's death and Christ's resurrection to show light, not only to the Jewish nation, but unto the entire world. So not only did John the Baptist use the Old Testament scripture, and Jesus used them. We see here already in the book of Acts that Peter and Paul both are basing the gospel upon the prophets and the Old Testament scripture. Now let's go to the book of Luke in chapter 4. Notice with me in Luke chapter 4. You see, when Jesus came along and John the Baptist came along and then later Peter and John and Paul and so forth, they weren't preaching something new or something that has been made up. They're preaching what was written down in the Old Testament scripture. And that's a comfort to all of us, is that Christ fulfilled what was written down hundreds and thousands of years before. Now let's talk now for a few moments about the proclamation of this gospel. In other words, the preaching of this gospel. Notice in Luke chapter 4, familiar passage, but in Luke chapter 4, we find here, I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. He says here, and he came to Nazareth. Now this is after his baptism, the Lord Jesus, and after his temptation. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now we know this to be Isaiah chapter 60. And he says, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, a couple of things I just want to point out here. Notice in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And notice he said he came, he was not only anointed, but he came to preach the gospel to the poor. And he came to preach, verse 19, the acceptable year of the Lord. That is the welcome year. And by the way, I gave you the wrong passage. It's actually Isaiah 61. Where this comes from, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. But he came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and then in verse 20, he closed the book. And in verse 21, he said, here it says, he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, something has been fulfilled by the coming of Jesus Christ, and that is the gospel. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And so Jesus is the climax of biblical history. And the gospel was preached by John, by Jesus, by the apostles, and for the last 2,000 years has been preached by the church. Now notice in Mark chapter 1, reading first of all in verse 1 and 2, he said, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Speaking of John the Baptist. Now, the reason I'm reading these verses is that we're going to see here, as we drop down to verse 14 and 15, is that the time is fulfilled. The Messiah has come to establish the kingdom. Remember I mentioned earlier in the introduction that the gospel is also referred to as the gospel of the kingdom? Well, the king has come, and there is a kingdom that was established in the first century, not postponed, but established. And it was prophesied in many places in the Bible. And Jesus established the kingdom. According to John chapter 18, when he's speaking to Pilate, Pilate began questioning, "Are you the king of the Jews?" They had their discussion. Then Pilate said, "Are you a king?" And he said, "Thou hast said rightly." And Jesus began speaking of the kingdom that he was establishing as a spiritual kingdom. Now we know one day there'll be the second coming, new heavens, new earth, new city, new Jerusalem, but there is that spiritual kingdom that he spoke about. He even said that it would be taken away from national Israel, Matthew 21, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, and that is the holy nation, the royal priesthood, of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. So the Lord Jesus here is coming preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching the gospel. And John the Baptist preached this gospel, and they preached that it was at hand, that all things had been fulfilled. See, in Daniel 2, verse 44 and 45, we see clearly that God would establish a kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire. You had four empires mentioned back there. You had the Babylonian, the Media-Persia, the Grecian, and the Roman kingdom, and that the kingdom of God, this spiritual kingdom, would be established in the days of the Roman Empire. And it was. And you also find in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, it tells us that when Jesus ascended back into heaven, that he would brought before the Ancient of Days, and he was given a kingdom and dominion and power and authority and glory. And he was given that. He became the head of the church after his resurrection and his ascension, but he also established a kingdom. And you call it anything you want, but it's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and it is in a spiritual form in the world today. We don't see new heavens, new earth, and new city, Jerusalem, and we don't see the resurrected bodies of saints today, but we do live in a spiritual kingdom. Christ was the climax of all history. Now notice in verse 14 and 15, it says here, "And after that John was put in prison, Jesus came in Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." I want you to think about this. John the Baptist preached it. It can be referred to as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of his dear son, but it's still the same kingdom and it's the same gospel. And we see here in verse 15, he said, "And saying, the time is fulfilled." In other words, the time has come. And by the way, I mentioned Daniel 2. Daniel 2 said this kingdom would be established in the days of the Roman Empire. Daniel chapter 7, we see that when Christ ascended back to the throne in heaven after his resurrection, He ascended back and he received the kingdom. Daniel 9, verse 24 through 27 speaks to us about the new covenant and what would be accomplished for us as far as his church and the kingdom today. But notice he says here, he says in verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled. In other words, this is it. And the kingdom of God is at hand. You can reach out and get it. And if you'll believe, you can enter into it. You say, well, how did they do that? It's a spiritual kingdom. John 18, it's a spiritual kingdom. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he said, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Spiritually speaking, we are in that kingdom today. Physically speaking, it will be when Christ comes again. Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to his church. The keys are the gospel in Matthew 16 and verse 19. The keys, we take a key and open a door or lock a door. And so the church had the opportunity and the privilege and the responsibility to use the keys of the kingdom, the gospel, to open the door that folks may enter in to the kingdom of God. So notice verse 15 again, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So we see here the proclamation of this gospel began with John the Baptist and then the Lord Jesus Christ, later the disciples. Notice in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, here's John, the one who introduced Jesus Christ to the world. I'm reading in John chapter 3. I'm beginning in verse 1. Notice he says here, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, it's near. It is here. The Messiah is here. And so many will try to make a distinction between these gospels. There's only one gospel. Many will try to make a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I had a man send me a book a number of years ago, and the whole book, I mean a thick book, and the whole book was centered around to show the difference between the two. Well, did we not see in Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15, Jesus preach the kingdom of God? And here we find preaching the kingdom of heaven, John the Baptist. It's the same kingdom. You'll notice with me in chapter 4 of Matthew, in chapter 4 and in verse 17, it says, and from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's called that again, it's called the gospel of the kingdom in verse 23. You say, well, which is it? It's both. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. And so, again, we see this principle throughout the four Gospels. We get into the book of Acts. We find that Philip, in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, is preaching the gospel of the kingdom or the kingdom of God. And so, as we come to the New Testament, we see clearly that all things are fulfilled. Now, I want you to listen to this. Turn with me to Matthew 28, but I want you to listen to another passage that kind of brings this home, and that is Luke chapter 16 and in verse 16. Now, listen as I read this for you. Luke 16 and verse 16, it says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, that is since John the Baptist, since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it. So we find that as we come here into the New Testament, we see that the theme of the New Testament was the establishment of the kingdom at Christ's first coming. And again, every person that gets saved, born again, they're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's why we need to be born again. We become a part of His church, and we become a part of His kingdom. When we talk about the gospel of the kingdom, we're talking about the good news that Jesus is the King. He's our Lord. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and He has all power and all authority. When He ascended back unto the throne, Ephesians 1, the last 10 verses, Philippians chapter 1, and Colossians chapter 1, the last 10 or 15 verses, we see clearly that He was exalted above all things and given power and given authority. The Lord established a kingdom. The Bible actually speaks of a lot of that kingdom and many other places. Now, notice with me in Matthew chapter 28, reading from verse 16 through verse 20. This is the Great Commission. And notice, and by the way, this Great Commission in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth." We find that this gospel began in Jerusalem, again Judea, Samaria, and we know that it did go into all the earth, and we know that folks like Cornelius and his household were saved and converted, and many Gentile churches were established. Well, notice in Matthew chapter 28, and by the way, let me say this to you. The gospel went in all the world in the first century, before the first century was over, and that gospel is still to this day going into all the world. And somebody said, "Well, I thought the end was going to come, like in Matthew chapter 24. But here's the thing. Paul said, the Apostle Paul, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 23, he says that the gospel was preached to every creature. So the world got the gospel in the first century, and the world is still getting the gospel today. The Jews got the gospel in Acts 2, verse 22, and surrounding verses. The Samaritans got the gospel in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And the Gentiles began getting the gospel in Acts 10, verse 44 and verse 45, beginning with Cornelius and his household. Now notice as we read here in these verses, from verse 16, and verse 20, and if you're looking for verses on the Great Commission, the last part of Matthew 28, the last part of Mark 16, the last part of Luke chapter 24, I mentioned a moment ago, and the last part of in the last chapter in the book of John, and then Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we have the promise, and then this began to be fulfilled beginning in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Verse 16. He says here, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father." Again, Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, the latter part of that I gave it a moment ago, Colossians chapter 1. He had the preeminence, and He was seated at the right hand of the Father and placed over all things. He does reign over His church and His kingdom at this present time. Verse 19, that word power, by the way, here in verse 18, has the ideal of authority. The Greek word here for power is dunamis, and it's also translated miracles in Acts 8, verse 13. So when we look at this word power And the Greek word, we get our word dynamite from that. And I'm quoting right now, and other Greek words for power mean authority and dominion. And so when we consider this word, that all power was given unto Christ when he ascended back and sat down at the right hand. Again, many verses that bear this out all through the Bible, but we see that he was given all authority over his church and over his kingdom. Now, verse 19 and 20, here's the commission. Since Christ is now seated at the right hand and given all authority, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So we see here the Great Commission under the authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we see the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our third point, we could actually pick up right here as well. My third point is the power of the gospel of God. And that is the transforming power that we find in the gospel of God or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn me back to Romans, and we'll go to this time to verse 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Now let's talk about the power of this gospel. It has the power to save and allow us as Christian to rise above sin. It has that power. When he talks about the keys of the kingdom, and he talks about the forgiveness of sins, even to the point of purging our conscience in Hebrews chapter 9. Notice as we read from verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now I want you to think about this. We see here, and by the way, in our studies in Thessalonians, in just a week or so, we're going to be looking again at this power. But he says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Now again, this is a supernatural power outside of man's ability. And this is the power to save our never-dying soul from a devil's hell. But it's also the power. See, the gospel doesn't stop at just getting saved. That's where it begins. You know, a lot of people think, well, if I just believe this, I can do and live any way I want to. Well, you never got saved in the first place. The gospel just begins with our salvation. And the gospel brings sanctification to our lives and to our hearts. And so he says here in verse 16 that this gospel that he was not ashamed of, he said, it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew and also to the Greek. But notice in verse 17, he said, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So now think about this. Not only are we saved by this power, think about this, but we walk by this same power. The just shall live by faith. So every day that we live in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we're dealing with sin in our life or any types of rebellion, we can do that based upon the gospel, the power that's in the gospel. People try to accomplish things in their own flesh. And you may be able to do a few things in the flesh and whatever, but nothing that really matters with God. And we go into prisons and missions and whatever. The only hope for them and us here in this church, the only hope for us to rise above the sin nature that dominates humanity, I should put it that way, the only way to rise above that is by walking in the principles of the gospel that we say we believe. Notice verse 17, he said, "For therein," that's in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This is so important. Why? Because beginning in verse 18 through verse 32, the world and in general rejects the power of God. They reject it. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy 3:5, this says, "Many having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." And so we find here from verses 18 through the end of this chapter, we find a list of sins and people whereby the wrath of God comes upon them because they have rejected God. I want you to think about this. Verse 18. "Well, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." He begins giving a list. He says in verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." He says in verse 21, "Because that when they knew God," now think about this, "when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish hearts was dark, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man, birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." And then the next word in verse 24 is "wherefore." Now, why does God give people up to uncleanness in verse 24? And why does God give people up to vile affections in verse 26? And why does God give people over to a reprobate mind in verse 28? One thing, they've rejected the gospel. They did not want to retain God in their knowledge. They did not trust in Him and realize that it is the gospel that is the power of God and the salvation. We find righteousness in the gospel, and those who reject the gospel, the wrath of God abideth upon them, according to our text, and also in John 3, verse 36. Verse 24, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their heart to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." This is any kind of sexual sins and other sins as well. And he says, here's what they've done. Now you see, they knew God in verse 21 and they were unthankful. They became vain in their imaginations and their foolish hearts was darkened. These are the people, and we witness to them and see them every day. They profess themselves to be wise in verse 22, but they're fools. They became fools. And notice what else they do in verse 25, "who change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them over unto vile affections." You say, where does sexual immorality come from? It comes from ignoring God and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, where does sodomy come from? It comes from ignoring God and ignoring the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where all sin come from. But one other thing I want to point out to you in this passage. Let's read verse 28, and we'll not read the list of sins that follow. But notice in verse 28, he says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." Here's the reason that God's wrath comes upon man. They don't want God. They don't want His Word. They don't want His Son. They don't want His Gospel, which has the power to save their never-dying soul from hell and to save them from a wretched life. He says, even as they did not like to retain God and their knowledge, why does God give anyone over? Why does God give them up? Because they gave up on God. When we give up on God and say we don't want Him, God will leave you to yourself. And verse 28 says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And those things are listed in verse 29, 30, 31, and 32. And you have sins such as fornication and covetousness and pride and on the story goes, even down to being disobedient to parents. So when we consider this, we see how important that the gospel of God is and the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of Christ, it's all the same gospel. And when we talk about this kingdom, we find that in Romans 14:17, it says there that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven does not consist of physical things such as eat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So we see very clearly in our text the importance of the gospel, not only to save me from hell, but also to save me from myself. I don't have the willpower, the ability within me to live above sin. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice with me as we turn to 2 Corinthians, and I'm turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to give you a few other verses in dealing with this about the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, if you'll just write these down, verse 18 says that the preaching of the cross is them that perish foolish, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. In verse 23 and 24, he said, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He talks about the foolishness of humanity in this text. And so we see again here the importance of this power, this gospel that we're talking about. We see this again, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 2:5. He said that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. How many are trying to reason things out in their own little pea-brain mind and trying to figure life out and being able to overcome things? And then he mentioned it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 20, this power that is contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we want the power of God or the wisdom of men? We shouldn't even have to ask that question. I'm reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want you to notice verse 17 and in verse 18. He's speaking of the Spirit, the New Testament, the gospel. He said, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. Notice that word. The new birth is the greatest miracle that's ever been performed in the history of humanity. And he says, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory, that is one degree to the other, even by the Spirit of our Lord. Not only does the Lord change us upon conversion, you know that he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. all things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Something has changed. In other words, conversation, outlook, things have changed. And this verse we're reading now is telling us that we will continually to change from glory to glory, from one degree to the next. So the believer, there's a change that takes place in conversion. It is the new birth. It is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are changed from one glory to another by the Spirit of the Lord, by the Spirit that dwells within us. But notice as we step into chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 down to verse 7. He said, therefore, seeing we have this ministry is the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the New Testament, the gospel. He said, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now notice this, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This is called the glorious gospel of Christ, and this gospel shines. And notice the next verse. He says in verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure. This treasure is the gospel, the ministry of verse 1, the power of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Think about this. Notice back in verse 6, I want to read this again, in light of verse 3, where he says, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Watch this carefully. Verse 6. Now, what I'm going to be reading in verse 6 is that as the light was in the beginning of the first creation, remember there was the Spirit of God in Genesis 1:3, moved. And as there was light, not the sunlight, but as there were light, as the light was the beginning of the first creation, so the light of the gospel is the beginning of a new creation. Now think about what I said. God says, and let there be light. There was light. And we see the beginning of creation. When the gospel is spoken by the Spirit of God, we find that the gospel brings forth the power of the gospel, is called the glorious gospel of Christ. It shines upon hearts. In other words, with the light of the gospel, we have the beginning of a new creation. And in my opinion, probably even greater than the original creation of this earth. Because to me, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the new birth, is the greatest miracle that anyone has ever seen or experienced. It is real. Verse 6 again. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In Genesis 1 and verse 3, we have the creation story. We find in Genesis 1, verse 1, 2, and 3, the Spirit of God moved. The Spirit of God moved, and there was light. And we find here in the gospel, the Spirit of God moves in the lives of men and women. And what is it? There's life. There's light. This gospel shines in the heart and gives life and gives light to the individual. When we talk about the power of the gospel, we're going to be reading in the weeks to come, like in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. It revolutionized that town. The church is born. And he talks about the power of the gospel there and talks about what took place in their life. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, we're called by the gospel. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8 through 11, again, he speaks of the power of the gospel, the Spirit of God. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews 8, and then we're going to work our way back to Romans. Notice with me in Hebrews chapter 8. And before you go to Hebrews 8, just hold on to that. Take 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice verse 3 and 4, 2 Peter. I want you to see a divine power and a divine nature. He says in verse 3, according as His divine power, that's the Spirit of God, the gospel, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Verse 4. Whereby, notice, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, notice this now, in salvation, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Again, we have a divine power that dwells within us, and we have a divine nature. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, now this is referring to the new covenant. He mentions the mediator of the new covenant in verse 6. He mentions the new covenant again in verse 8 and 9. But notice, as we come here reading verses 10 and 11. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind, notice the mind, and write them in their hearts. So he's dealing here with the mind and the heart when it comes to the new covenant and the Spirit of God. He said, I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. In other words, we see here in this passage that he said, I'm going to put my laws in your minds. I'm going to write them in your heart. He says he's going to put his Spirit within us with this text and other texts. This is taken from Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. And you can read about it again in Hebrews chapter 10. A third of this chapter is also dealing with the new covenant. And this is why he said in verse 12 of chapter 8, for I'll be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquity will I remember no more. See, that is the power of the gospel of God, is that the transforming power of this gospel, it's not just words on the page. And that's what we see with the Thessalonian church. It's not just words on a page. We're talking about the fact that the Spirit of God takes the words and makes them alive within our hearts. The gospel shines upon their hearts, brings life, and brings light so that an individual can be saved. And also, he says, the just shall walk by faith. Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 10, and let's go back to that book. Romans chapter 10, and we'll actually close in this book. And notice, as we come here this time, let's read verse 16 again. Now, in this chapter, he begins in the first few verses how that Israel, as a nation, did not receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some did, but many did not. But notice now, as we come to verse 16, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report, quoted from Isaiah 53:1. And we find that as you read in verse 19, 20, and 21, that as a whole, that nation rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now notice he says in verse 16, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. By the way, one other verse on the power of the gospel, write down 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, and that chapter is dealing in verse 2 with our election, and it's dealing with our inheritance and our resurrection. And he said in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith and the salvation ready to be revealed at the end time or the last time. So this power not only saves us and allows us to walk in truth, but this power sees to it that we enter into God's kingdom, that we have a resurrection one day. But notice here in verse 16 of chapter 10, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Do you realize this morning that salvation begins with obedience to the gospel? These are not just words on the page. Because he, as we've read hundreds and thousands of times from verse 9, he clearly lays it out what it takes to be saved. And he clearly tells us that whosoever, verse 13, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he clearly shows us that there those has to be called to preach in order for those to hear and believe. Turn to Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, and notice here. Notice as I read in Romans 6 in verse 17. He says in verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart. Notice that. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Obedience to the doctrine. Obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me show you the opposite of that. Romans 2. Romans 2. I'm reading from verse 5 through verse 9. He says in verses 5 through 9, but after, now this chapter is dealing with judgment, at least part of it. But after thy hardness and penitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But in them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he says, indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. Those who disobey and reject the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will be judged. Now let's close in Romans 16. We read this a moment ago, but let's go back here and close. Have you ever wondered today, while there's no commitment among those who say they're going to heaven, have you ever wondered why there's no commitment and there's no fruit? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered why there's no desire to follow the Lord? Even those who, I mean, you can get out here today and start talking to people, especially down in the deep south here. Start talking to people, and many of them tell you, oh, I know the Lord. I'm going to heaven. But why is it that we don't see commitment and fruit in people's lives and a desire to follow the Lord, turning from sin, that we don't see true biblical repentance in their life? You know what it is? They haven't obeyed the gospel. They've repeated some words. They've not obeyed the gospel. It has to be obeyed. In Acts 6 and verse 7, it says there are a great company of priests that were obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether a religious person or a worldly person, a carnal person, no matter which, all must be obedient to the faith. The harlot and the drunkards must be obedient to the faith. The priest, think about this, the religious people in Israel of Jesus' day, they must be obedient to the faith in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Again, 2 Timothy 3:5. Many will have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. We're talking about, last of all, the power of this gospel to save our souls and also to allow us and give us the opportunities and the ability to walk in righteousness according to the truth of God's Word. Let me close in Romans 16. I want to read verse 25 and 26 again together. And notice here. He says in verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God." And here's the part I want with this now. We focused in on the first part of verse 26 before, but notice now, he says, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And that's what he says in the beginning of Romans. This verse just came to my mind. You don't have to turn there, but in Romans 1:5, here's what he said. He said, "By speaking of the gospel, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." When we talk about the gospel of God, again, there's only one gospel, but when you use the term the gospel of God, this is the testimony of God's Son, of his Son and what he came to accomplish. For he gave his Son, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what this is all about. Would you stand with me this morning? Oh, I just pray. I'm thinking about all of the deaths that are taking place in our country. As of this morning, there were 27,000, I'm rounding off numbers now, 27,000 cases of this coronavirus. And this thing is escalating as more people are tested. And about 350 died from this already in the United States. And whenever I hear of someone dying, where it's locally here, somebody I know, are they saved? Are they born again? Have they truly been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ? In Italy alone, yesterday, almost 800 people died from this virus. They've had over 4,000 to die. There's about 13 plus a thousand that's died worldwide. And there are going to be many, many more deaths. And it affects the young as well as the old. About 40% of Americans who have this virus, about 40% are between 20 and about 45 years of age that are in hospitals right now. We never know when we're going to slip out of this world. Will it be in our sleep? Or whether it be through a virus, or an automobile accident, or 1,000-plus other things, we never know when we're going to leave this planet. Something to think about. And as we pray for our loved ones, and as we pray for our community, I don't know about you, but this immediate community here needs Christ, needs salvation. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege you've given us to assemble together. We pray, God, thy will to be done in each of our lives. Lord, if there's any loss, let them, Lord, convict their hearts of by thy Holy Spirit, that they would get this thing settled and get it right. And Father, we pray for those in our country, our communities, and we especially pray at this time for those dealing with this virus. Oh God, we pray for souls to be saved. We pray for bodies to be healed. Lord, we ask now your blessings upon the remainder of the service, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.